And find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. This morning we will consider verse 35 to verse 39. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 35 to verse 39. I would ask you if you're physically able to stand as we read God's holy word together. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 35, down to verse 39. This is the Word of God. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Let's pray again now. Father, again we come to your throne of grace as beggars, as ones that are needy, it's ones that are weak in and of ourselves. We come asking for your grace and your mercy now as we come to your written word. We ask that you would give us eyes to see, that you would help us to hear and understand and apply these truths in ways that are honoring to you and glorifying to you, in ways that exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do that in us and among us now that we cannot do in our own selves. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The Gospel of Luke has these words when it refers to the Lord Jesus, that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And that's Luke 2:52. I want to read that again. I want you to listen to what it says as it refers to Jesus. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's Luke 2:52. Now these words, I hope, grab your attention because you have pretty good Christology, that is an understanding of who Christ is, because Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is truly God, he is truly man, and that means he is every bit as divine as the Father and the Spirit. And if you're thinking, wait a minute now, God is perfect in his being. He can't increase in wisdom because he knows all things. He can't increase in knowledge and perfections. He's already perfect. So how does it say that Jesus increased in wisdom and he increased in stature and even increased in favor with God? Isn't he the same essence as the Father? How does he grow in favor with God if he's already God in the flesh? Well, you and I have to understand that the Scripture does teach us that there are two natures in one person of Christ. And this undoubtedly is referring to his humanity. He is truly a man. He has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He knew what it was to be tired. He slept. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be amazed at the lack of faith among people that should know better. And so when we read these passages, we understand that they're referring to the human nature of Christ. And we understand we must distinguish between Jesus' humanity and Jesus' deity, but we can never separate the two. These two are true. They are in one person. You say, well, I can't fully understand that. And I say, welcome to the club. Because it's absolutely beyond our ability to grasp. As the choir sang a moment ago, they sang that the Godhead three in one. One essence, three distinct persons of Father, Son, and Spirit. You and I can understand these things. God is infinite and we're not. He's creator, we're creature. He is truly wise and we are growing. And so we understand there are some things in Scripture that we cannot fully comprehend. Now about this passage in Luke, and I promise it has reference to where we're going in Mark. You're saying, Brother Ken, all you're talking about is Luke. We're supposed to be in Mark. I'm getting there. Okay, we're taxiing the plane before we take off. But John MacArthur says this about this idea in Luke. Jesus did not cease being God or divest himself of divine attributes in order to become a man. Rather, he took on a human nature that is an addition, not a subtraction. And he submitted the use of his divine attributes to the will of the Father. There were times when his omniscience was on display, and other times when it was veiled by his humanity in accordance to the Father's will. Christ was therefore subject to the normal process of human growth, intellectually, physically, spiritually, and also socially. Now, I'm referencing this because in Jesus' life here in Mark, he is extremely popular. Mark is referencing the same Christ, truly God, truly man, in one person. And Jesus at this point in his life is popular. He has come into Galilee. He's in Capernaum. He is teaching. He has cast out demons. He has healed Peter's mother-in-law. And everybody is abuzz with everything that's going on. Now, last week when we noticed in our text, it says in verse 32 that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and opposed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick, and he cast out many demons. So you get the idea that this town is saying, look, we finally have somebody that can benefit us. He can heal us. He can cast out demons. He can give us what we need. He can make us feel better. He can do everything we want. And so it's very popular. Wouldn't be unlike our day, these health and wealth preachers that say, don't you want to be rich? Well, who doesn't want more money? Well, sow your seed and send us money and we'll pray over these things. And you just sow your seed in us to faith. And then if you don't get rich, that's your fault because you didn't really have faith. And if you have faith, you're going to send us money. That's called a racket. Okay? And so here is Jesus. He is very popular. The people are wanting to hear him. They're wanting to see him. Peter even says in verse 37, notice, everyone is looking for you. What do you mean going off? Don't you understand right now? We've got momentum. We can build a large following here. You know, in our day, there would be many pastors and Christians that would be absolutely ecstatic about this. The crowds are here. What we've got to do, and a lot of leadership books talk about this, a lot of quote-unquote Christian leadership books talk about this. When you grab momentum, the big mo, as they call it, don't you let it go. It's like a greased pig. It'll slip through your fingers quickly. Don't let it go. We've got to take this and we've got to build on it. We've got to keep going with momentum or else we're going to lose it. So we've got to strike while the iron is hot here. We can really put ourselves ahead. We can put our church ahead. We can put our ministries ahead. We have momentum. And so Peter comes to Jesus and says, everybody's looking for you. You've gotten a few disciples. You can get more disciples. Now everything is lined up and in order. Beloved, Jesus is the God-man.
He does not, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say very carefully. Jesus does not save us by his example. Jesus saves us by his blood, by his life. Jesus saves us because he became a sacrifice for us and he earned righteousness for us. Jesus did not come primarily to teach people to follow his teachings or his example in order to be saved. He came in order to be a substitute. But also know that the scripture does say that we are to follow his example. When we went through 1 Peter, if you remember in 1 Peter 2, in 1 Peter 2, it tells us that just when Jesus was tempted and tried and mistreated, he did not open up his mouth. He did not curse. He did not revile in return. Yet rather, he kept entrusting himself to God, and he left us an example that we should walk in his steps. He is an example to us in the true walk of godliness, but we're not saved by that. Okay? We're saved by his work for us. What I want us to look at this morning is how you and I can grow in this Christ-likeness. When we look at his life and we see how he was the epitome of godliness, and he was the epitome of what true perfection is, we look at him and we understand these traits and characteristics, and we should desire to emulate them. But please note, I want to say it because we're never going to measure up to Christ's example. You understand that. And if you and I think we're going to please God by trying to measure up to Christ's example, you're in for a life of frustration and discouragement and disappointment. You and I are saved and kept by his power, by his work for us. He is at the right hand of God interceding for us. But that should not be reason that we don't seek to grow in his example and to walk as he walked and to live as he lived. That's what the Spirit empowers us to do, to see his example and then desire to emulate that. So let's see just simply two ways this morning that we can note his pattern and see his life and desire to grow in these areas. First, we see an individual communion with God. An individual communion with God. In other words, let me put it this way. He got alone with the Father. Now that's not good English, but it portrays the idea very well. There were times when he went away to be alone with the Father. Look at verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So we see Mark, who is writing from the perspective of Peter, and he recounts that Jesus arose very early in the morning. The sun had not even come up. Those were the days before flashlights and phone apps with flashlights. And all of these other things, there were no street lights, there were no house lights. He went out before the sun ever came up. He drew away from the crowds. He drew away from the disciples. He drew away from others in order to go and be alone with his Father. He knew there was going to be a time when the people were clamoring to him. He had even called it up to this point at least four men to follow him. He didn't forsake them. He didn't leave them alone for good. But there was a point when he knew that he needed to be alone with his Father. He needed to commune in prayer with his Father. He needed to be away from the demands of others. He needed to be away from the distractions of others. He didn't seek to be getting his security from others, or his sense of belonging from others, or his approval from others. He desired nothing more, and he needed nothing more at that particular point in the day than to be alone with his Father in heaven. Now, I want you to understand this, and I cannot think of this idea. I don't think of working on my associate's degree at Fruitland. Because I used to have a professor that used to drive this point home to us. He said, Jesus was perfect. God in the flesh. And if Jesus found it necessary to get alone with God every day and pray, what does that say about you and me who are not perfect, who are mere creatures, who still struggle with sin? How do we need to get alone with God in prayer every single day? He needed to draw away from others. He needed to get away from others. He found it absolutely vital before anything else began to impose on his time to get alone with God. Now remember, Peter and everybody else are saying, we've got momentum. We've got to get this thing rolling and keep going and get more momentum and get more people. And Jesus says, you've got your plans. You've got your initiatives. You've got everything else. I don't need to discuss this with you. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go and be with my Father. Notice, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and he went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. Now, I'm not going to get here with you and say legalistically, this means you've got to get up every day before sunup and you've got to get out into a desolate place. But I will tell you, for me personally, it is easier for me to get up and do this first thing in the morning rather than the end of the day. Because at the end of the day, my mind is not as sharp. I'm not as tired. As the day has drug on, sometimes I have demands on my time and they're pulling me away, or the weakness of the flesh is pulling me away. So the best thing for me to do is I have to get up and schedule time. I have to set aside time in order to do this. Tomorrow morning, I have to actually be at something special with my job that I don't have to do every day. And it means I have to get there earlier to do this. So, no, you know what that means? I've already decided I've got to get up earlier. If I want to guard this time to be alone with the Father, then I have to do this. I have to set aside time. It is a planned neglect of everything else. Martin Luther used to get up every day to spend hours in prayer, sometimes 2 and 3 hours in prayer. And on the days when he had extra demands, you know what he did? He spent longer in prayer. And his people would say, you have more going on today and you're spending longer in prayer. He said, that's why I'm doing it precisely. Because if I have more on me, I need more grace and more mercy. Now let's get very practical. What does this mean? It means I take this and I turn it off. You know what? Sometimes this can be a very convenient thing. But this can be one of the most distracting contraptions ever invented by man. Because all we're worried about is keeping up with social media and what's everybody doing and what's everybody posting. And I want to see the next selfie. I've got to post some selfies and I got to tell everybody what I'm doing. And then I've got to see how many likes I get, how many follows I get, and how many reshares I get. We get so consumed with those things. You know what it means at home sometimes? Turn the television off. Turn the TV off, but my show's on. You see, this world, even on those things that are, listen, that are not inherently sinful, if we're not careful, those things are going to begin to grab at our time. And when they grab at our time, you know what we're going to do? We're not going to have the time alone with our Father that we need. If we're going to know Him, if we're going to come to understand that He is great, and powerful and holy and wise and sovereign and all of these things, we must get alone with Him in His Word as He's revealed Himself, and we commune with Him in prayer. That's the only way that we are truly going to get to know Him. How did you come to know your spouse or good friends? You had to spend time conversing. You had to spend time away from others where it was just you and that person talking, sharing, listening. And over time, you get to know the other person intimately. You and I cannot fully grasp who God is, but the only way we're truly going to know who He is if we spend time with Him. As I was thinking about this a moment ago, I thought about this text. I want you to turn over very quickly to Genesis 32. Look at Genesis 32, and this is just a rich text. I don't want to hit on everything, but I want you to see this. You know this story very well. Jacob and his family are making the trip back to Canaan after being with his uncle Laban for over 20 years. He gets word that Esau, the brother he has tricked more than once, is on the way to meet him with a large contingency. If you remember, Jacob ran away from home because he was scared Esau was going to kill him. He's not seen him in 20 years, so he finds out that Esau and many are coming after him, and what's his first thing he's going to do? Well, we're going to have a glorious reunion. I'm going to fall on his neck and he's going to love me. No, he's probably thinking this is it. So in Genesis 32, we read beginning at verse 32. The same night he arose, that is Jacob, and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. Verse 24, pay attention. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Now, we won't take the time to try to unpack it all, but notice that in his fearfulness, he sent away everyone else. He is left alone. It's dark. He's out in the midst of darkness all alone. And God, in His grace, in a Christophany, wrestles with Jacob. Now, Jacob doesn't know who it is. And he won't let him go. He clings to him, and at the breaking of the day, in his condescension, the angel of the Lord, or the Lord Himself, because that's what Jacob understood it to be. "I've seen God face to face," verse 30, says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "I won't let you go. I want your blessing. I want your blessing." And God says, "What's your name?" Now, in the past, every time Jacob was asked his name, he would say, "Oh, I'm Esau." Remember, that's what he did to his father. Jacob's name means deceiver, supplanter. Jacob only knew being tricked. When he went to Uncle Laban, he couldn't stand it because Uncle Laban was the master trickster. And over time, Jacob had to be broken. He had to be brought to his knees. And it wasn't until Jacob made this confession that God said, "Now you're ready to be broken. You've got nothing. You're all alone. You fear for your life. Now you're being honest. Now you're telling the truth. You're not trying to deceive. You're not trying to hide. You're not trying to duck. You're not trying to dodge. Now you're ready because you confess you're a trickster. You're a supplanter. You're a deceiver." And so God says, "You're no longer going to be that. You're no longer a trickster. You're a prince. Your name will be called Israel." Not only did he bless him, but he broke him. He broke him emotionally and he broke him physically. Because the rest of his life, Jacob walked with a limp. Walked with a limp. And Jacob understood, verse 30, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." He didn't look at it as, "I have beaten God." He looked at it as, "God has conquered me and spared me." But notice he did not get blessed by God until he confessed. And he didn't confess until he was frightened and he was all alone. You know, the greatest thing you and I can do is to get alone with God. And when God's word begins to penetrate in our hearts, we quit trying to blame others for everything, or we quit trying to justify ourselves. Sometimes God has to get us alone in order to teach us our weaknesses, our sinfulness, our failures, our insecurities, our fears, our anxieties, and everything else. We try to put up a front before others to tell others how great we are, how strong we are, or everything else, and all the while we know deep down we're scared to death. And the only way God is going to really, truly deal with us in a way that is going to break us and shape us and mold us and conform us to Christ is when we get alone, but we don't like being alone most of the time. There are those that cannot stand to do anything alone. Beloved, if you and I are ever going to truly know God, there are going to be times we have to be alone with Him. We have to get away from distractions and demands and everything else. Jesus got alone with God. There are times we get alone and our hearts are filled with a sense of His presence and joy. But there are other times He has to do a work of brokenness in us. So we see this individual communion. Secondly, we see this prioritized mission from God. Now notice verse 36. "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them," let's go. We're not going back there. We're going somewhere else. "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out." This is why I came out, to pray with God, to commune with God. I came out from this town because this town is not my only stop. I have other places to go. Now, I shared with you a few weeks ago, Mark really centers his gospel account typically around three foci, if you want to say it more plurally. If you want to say three different areas of focus, he talks about Jesus teaching, he talks about Jesus healing, and Jesus exercising demons, casting out demons, and we saw that already. Jesus taught as one who had authority. He has now been mentioned twice as casting out demons. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Then we come to our text today. It talks about him going somewhere else, teaching, going, and casting out demons. And next week we're going to see again him cleansing, him healing. But understand, Jesus knew that he didn't come in order to please man per se. He didn't come in order to gain this massive following because people were enamored with him. And they wanted to see him do these miracles. And they wanted to be fed by him physically. Jesus had a mission. It was to proclaim the kingdom. It was to teach the truth of God, but ultimately it was at the cross. In John, when we went through that gospel account, we saw over and over, Jesus would say, "My hour has not yet come." The hour was the cross. The Bible says he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, before God ever created the world. Jesus was already set apart for the Father's plan. And so here he says, "I didn't come in order to build big crowds. It's not my popularity that I'm concerned with. I'm concerned with the mission of God. That's my priority. My priority is doing what God desires me to do." You understand, Jesus himself was the very good news of God. Jesus was and is the gospel. He's the good news. He came to live for us. He came to die for us. He was buried for us. He rose again for us. Jesus knew what the Father expected from him. He wouldn't let anybody else say, "Well, now what I want you to do is this. I know that you said you need to do this, Jesus, but what we really want is we want somebody who's going to deliver us from Roman bondage. We want a deliverer. We want a king. We want to be out from up under Roman bondage." Jesus says, "You can have all the plans you want. I came to do the will of the Father. And his will is that I come and make known the kingdom of God." When we understand Jesus' three different roles for us, we talk about him being our king, him being our priest, but he is also our prophet. And here as prophet, he is the spokesperson of God. He speaks the very word of God. He makes known the will of God and the wisdom of God and the plan of God. He's teaching with authority. How many of us need to learn and relearn this truth? What is the chief end of man is the very first question of the Westminster Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy God is our purpose in this life. That means we worship the Lord. That means we walk with the Lord. That means we seek our contentment in the Lord, that we're not diverted by everybody else's plans. It never fails that if you listen to people and they tell you what they want, what they desire, and what they expect, then you're going to be running around like the proverbial chicken with your head cut off. Because everybody's going to have different plans. Now, there is a place for knowing what you're expectations are. If you have a job, and some of us still are in the workforce, then we have to know what our boss demands of us. If my boss says, "You need to be at work by 8 o'clock, I don't get to go, "I don't care what you want. Not if I want that job." There is a place for that. But in life, the greatest priority we have is to know God. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, and the Son whom you sent," John 17. That is our greatest priority in life. And so, beloved, you and I have to have the priority of doing the will of God. And that means you and I serve him and worship him and witness for him where he has planted us. Where we are right now, in God's providence, in God's sovereignty, he's placed us there, and he's called us simply to be faithful to how he's equipped us. He has not gifted us all the same. He's not given us all the same abilities. He's not given us all the same talents. But He's placed us where He's placed us in order to honor Him and serve Him and do what His will is. He's not called us to act in worldly means or according to human ideas. He's called us to obey Him. He's called us to love Him, to love one another as we love ourselves. He's not called you to only be happy in life. Now, I know that flies in the face of what the world says. And it flies in the face of what many Christians believe and write and speak about. The main thing in life is just you to be happy. You know when we're going to be the happiest? When we're doing the will of God. Psalm 16 says, "At the Father's right hand is a fullness of joy." Listen, if your sense of happiness is sought out in creatures or in creation, you're going to be ever seeking and miserable, because you and I can never, ever, 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 I could keep going, find our sense of joy and fullest happiness in any other created being. It is only in God Himself. Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why Paul would say, "Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's our priority. But instead, what we have a tendency to do is we seek happiness and fulfillment and joy and everything else. And I'm not knocking earthly relationships. Don't hear me say that. If you ever hear me and you take that and you chase it out to the logical conclusion, you're misunderstanding. But if we make that the priority, we're basically becoming idolaters. Because we're putting something or someone else in the place of God. And that's why we find ourselves frustrated all the time. That's why we find ourselves depressed and discouraged. And just with a sense of emptiness and longing. Because we're seeking happiness or fulfillment or joy in other creatures. Or positions on this earth. It's easy for pastors too. Beloved, the greatest discovery is to know that in Christ we are absolutely complete in Him. In Christ right now, if you're a believer, you stand absolutely perfect and just in God's law court. There's nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? You know what? I love every one of you, but you could turn on me and you could vote me out tonight, and you know what? You cannot ever touch my standing with Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious? Every family member and friend you have can absolutely destroy you and turn against you. This whole world can mock you and castigate you and cast you off. But the one thing the world can never do is interrupt our relationship in Christ. We're absolutely secure in Him. And if that doesn't give you and me reason to worship Him and honor Him and glorify Him and praise Him and come together with Him individually to know and to grow and to learn and then have our priorities shaped and fashioned to walk with Him, nothing will. Nothing will. Jesus is the perfect example for us to follow. But we are never ever saved by trying to follow Him, because let's be honest. How many of us do these things perfectly every day? None of us. I don't. You don't. That's why
I sing with a hymn writer. And no, I'm not going to sing. But I sing with him when I say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust in the sweetest frame, but wholly lean, trust, rely on Jesus' name. He is the solid rock, and all other is mere sinking sand. Do you know that Christ? Are you trusting in affirmations from others? Are you trusting in secure positions and promises from others? Are you looking at your life with discouragement and disappointment, thinking, well, I messed up here, I failed here, God could never love me, He could never use me, or I failed in this one area over and over again? What we're tending to do then is we're looking away from the promises of God. Beloved, Jesus Christ will never, ever fail you. He will never forsake you. He will never leave you. We are saved and we are kept by the power of God, the promises of God, in the person and work of Christ. That's good news. Do you know that Christ? Let's pray.